Journey, good morning. Say thank you to Crossline. Say thank you to Ron. Thanks for being here. Tech team, they are behind the curtain. They're behind the wall, but they are definitely helping to ensure that this live stream broadcast goes out effectively. And I see we have some visitors and guests in the room. So, yeah, welcome. Glad you guys are here. It surprises me. I never know why it surprises me. But so often all the components that we plan and pray about and discuss and program, we're just doing our best to have a sort of synthesized message going out week to week. And this morning in particular, there is just there's a gel factor here for everything we're doing, from the new song that Justin suggested and we introduced, to Ron's exposition of scripture and prayer time about what it means to build your rock on the solid, or build your foundation on the solid rock. Because the surprise, this shouldn't be a surprise, is we're starting a new series today called Altars. And everything we've talked about so far and everything we've sung, everything we've prayed, leads right into this first conversation, this very important conversation as we begin this five-week series. So I just want to pray as we get started, and I also want to pray a prayer of reminder that this is Memorial Day weekend, and the selflessness of the sacrifice of our men and women who have paid the ultimate price for our freedom is actually an expression of the gospel itself. Sorry, it's never happened until I step up, so pray for my voice. But the fact that men and women give their lives for a cause greater than themselves is a gospel expression. Jesus said in his final hours in the upper room before he went to the garden and was arrested and then underwent his most intense passion of being rejected and mocked, scorned, beaten, spit on, being tortured unto death and death on a cross, he said this in that upper room, in what we call the upper room discourse from John 13 through the end of John 17. In John 15:13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man, in this case for Memorial Day, or woman, lay down his or her life for their friends." And Jesus said that in referring to himself. And there is no greater cause. As powerful it is to have men and women in our military give their lives for the national freedom we enjoy, there is no greater cause than what Jesus undertook to give his life so that we may experience the freedom that we enjoy from sin and its penalty and the gift of eternal life and life in the kingdom of God. So let me pray real quick as we get started. Lord Jesus, we are so humbled, and even my words as they tumble from my lips are inadequate. But we are humbled that you would agree to see us as the primary object of your mission. A mission rooted in the invasion of a land, of a creation held hostage by sin, and the beachhead that you established through your life on earth, proving yourself as the sinless Son of God, proving yourself as an authoritative teacher and a healer and a master over nature and a master over provision, and then ultimately proving yourself in your sacrifice, laying down your life for those that you love and that you now call friends by our faith in you. You established the beachhead and you won the victory through your crucifixion and then most powerfully shown in your resurrection. So as we remember our fallen brothers and sisters who gave their lives, we want to remember you with highest priority as the one who gave your life so that the bonds of sin and death could be transcended. And for that, we are grateful now and forever. And the church said together, amen. So we are all laying down our lives for something or for some things. Just as we've discussed laying down our lives for transcendent causes, some national and some eternal, as Jesus did, we are likewise laying down our lives. And we lay down our lives at these places that I call altars. And so that's the title of our series. And so my question and Paul's question will be team teaching. Our question throughout this series is, to what altar do you continue to bring yourself and lay down your life, hoping that there will be an outcome that seems like salvation? And so as we begin this series, we're going to have a primary conversation today that is a discussion of one of the altars that we do drag ourselves to over and over again, hoping, maybe sometimes against hope, even though it's been proven that this is not a reliable altar, we continue to take ourselves there. This is the primary conversation today about an altar and a place of sacrifice, a place of offering, and a place of worship that must be addressed first in order to recognize the conversation throughout the rest of the series. And I'll explain that as we move along. So the series is called Altars, and then the subline, I lay down my life. Again, the proposition is we're all giving our lives for something in hope of something, and typically something that we're convinced will seem like salvation. And so let's have a definition of an altar. An altar, and some of you come from backgrounds, maybe high church or Catholic, where there are altars present. Some of you have seen like Eastern religions and have maybe participated in practicing Eastern religions where you go into someone's house and there's an altar set up. Isn't that right? There are altars in all kinds of places. And here's a definition. An altar is a place of slaughter, offering, and worship. Now, I put that first word there on purpose because that's a stark word. If you look at the history of worship and devotion in the ancient Near East and particularly in the nation of Israel, you'll see that God set up this system of sacrifice at altars that were designed to bring his people back into alignment with his plan and program for them. It was the sacrificial system. And at these altars, priests would stand 24/7, literally shedding blood. If you see an accurate depiction of this from a visual perspective, you will recognize that there was blood everywhere. So an altar is a place of slaughter, of offering, in hopes of appeasement or in hopes of forgiveness or in hopes of benefit, and worship to a god or an idol. And these altars are generally erected in conspicuous places. My original design in this opening conversation was to give you a brief history of ancient Near Eastern altar setup, altar construct, altar worship, altar devotion, and the gods or idols that these altars were set up to. But I recognize that would take me about 4 hours to do it well. And so I just want to give us this definition. An altar is a place of slaughter, offering, and worship to a god or idol, generally erected in conspicuous places. And so if you just hearken back to a day where hearken was used, you'll recognize that what I'm doing here is saying that we are all offering ourselves in the most visceral, consuming ways. Slaughter, offering, and worship in the most conspicuous places. And so just to further unpack the definition, offered to a god, in worship of a god, a slaughter in hopes of appeasement of a god. God, big G, and as we know as Christians, big G is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who established this nation of Israel, established their sacrificial system until such a time as the curse of Genesis 3 could be reversed, not in a superficial way, but permanently through his son. So God, big G, is the supreme divine authority. An idol is a man-made representation or a symbol, but man-made, of divine authority, and I would say that's little g. And idolatry is the worship and pursuit of these little g's, the worship and pursuit of false representations of divine authority. And so an altar is a place where we understand that we are to lay down our lives in sacrifice to Big G, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Creator God, the one who has promised now through his Son that all things will be redeemed, restored, and made new. Or, in the case of idol worship, we drag ourselves to altars where we pursue things that are false and representatives that we believe are divine and believe can bring salvation, but ultimately they bring nothing but futility. So our series orientation, and this will be a baseline really for the entire series as well, is that singular verse in Romans chapter 12, the first verse of the chapter. Paul, writing to the Romans, a place he never got to visit as far as we know. There might have been a short scholar's debate, but he didn't plant this church. He was a church planter all over the known world. He didn't plant the church in Rome, but in his letter to the Romans, he developed and delivered this most magnificent theology of the cross and of salvation. He spends what we know as the first 11 chapters talking about the reality. 1:16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For the Jew first, delivered first through Israel to Israel, and then upon her rejection offered to the entire world. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile." And then Paul continues from there to develop the theological reality, the anatomical reality, the reality that we are all under the same condition of being led by self to the slaughter on the altar of our own autonomy. And he spends 11 chapters talking about the fact that neither Jew nor Gentile can achieve by our own desires the outcomes of salvation that we are so desperate for. And that is the very reason that God brought his Son into this world, to achieve for us that we who are desperate to achieve for ourselves will never be able to accomplish. And in this first 11 chapters, Paul develops what we call the doctrine of universal condemnation and the possibility of universal salvation through his Son. So he talks about all the teaching precepts and pillars of the church. And so that is what we call doctrine. And then from Romans 12 forward through the end of chapter 16, he goes from doctrine to duty. And when he opens with therefore, he's saying, therefore, in light of everything we've discussed about the fact that we are all under the same fate and judgment apart from Christ, this is what we must pursue as to duty. From doctrine, this is the reality of what God's done, to duty, this is what you now must do. And Romans 12:1 is the hinge between doctrine and duty. And Paul puts it in this altar's language, this place of worship, where typically an animal was carried and then slaughtered and the animal was dead on the altar. Not so the believer. The believer is called to take himself and herself to God's altar daily as a living sacrifice, and therefore live out the beauty of God's gospel for the benefit not only of the security of our own salvation, but also as a representation of what's possible to a dying world. I heard an old Baptist preacher say, there's a problem with being a living sacrifice. It has a tendency to get up off the altar and run away. And so this is the text right here. Paul says, therefore, in light of everything I've just taught you, about what God has done to bring a remedy for the universal condition of sin's condemnation. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy in bringing Jesus to us in spite of our unworthiness, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This one This one verse right here, y'all are going to love this because I saw something on Facebook that said, hey, talk about what your pastor loves to talk about all the time, a memorable statement from his mouth. And somebody said, evidently referring to me, I could spend a whole series on this. Well, this one verse, I could spend a whole series on this. I mean, I could unpack this for weeks. But the summary is, since God has done all this for us, our duty is to offer ourselves daily in complete availability for him to consume us as a sacrifice would be consumed on an altar, but in a living form, so that now our lives are dedicated to the reality that when people see us, when people get to know us, when people hear from us, they will know we are consumed by a pursuit and a devotion that can't be false. There's something so powerful and potent and authentic about it that it is compelling. And Paul says, this is your true and proper worship. If you believe that your true and proper worship is being fulfilled in the form of duty this morning when you're experiencing this worship service, and that is the checkbox that you've worshiped, and so you're finished, that is an inappropriate, improper view of our duty. Our duty is to maintain a presence on God's altar for God's purposes at all times. And so this is the carrying verse of this series. The fact that we all are laying down our lives on some altar for some purpose, to some little g idol or to the God of heaven who has done all this marvelous work on our behalf so that we can be redeemed and be rescued from sin's consequences. So that is the orientation. The Bible is clear, and that's why I love the text. The Bible is honest. That we have been oriented properly, but we have a history of disorientation toward true and proper worship. And I've chosen an Old Testament Ten Commandments warning from God and encouragement from God, and I've included a New Testament letter from John, the very last statement of 1 John chapter 5, as the wraparound, the envelope that confirms our history of being disoriented and choosing altars and worship and idols rather than the living God. Remember, we are all laying down our lives for something, for someone, with some hope of salvation. The very first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, God says this to his nation as they're making the trek through the desert from deliver. He delivered them. This is the deliverance motif. In slavery and bondage to Egypt. In slavery and bondage to sin. Deliverance through the Red Sea where the waters parted and they passed through on dry lands. Deliverance from the drowning death of sin where Jesus spread out his arms and we pass through from death to life. Am I still in the picture, Paul? I'm like, you know, I'm having a hard time staying still. So in Exodus chapter 20, the very first of the Ten Commandments, here comes Charlton Heston down from the mountain, if you're of a certain age. And the very first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, God warns and encourages us because he knows our history of disorientation. And the Jews are in the midst of an ancient Near Eastern world where there are all kinds of little g idols being pursued and sacrificed to. Children are being sacrificed to in hopes of some salvation outcomes to appease these false gods. God says, you shall have no other gods besides me. Type that in right now, church. Just type it in. You shall have no other gods besides me. I'm going to give you a minute. You shall have no other gods besides me. And this warning and encouragement is here, and it's clear because God himself knows, as our creator, the danger in us pursuing idols. that there will be nothing but trap doors, steep cliffs, and dead ends. And then in the New Testament, after Jesus has come, after he has served, after he has died, after he has laid down his life for his friends and been resurrected, the church is now planted, established through the book of Acts, and then there are letters written to the churches that hearken, there's the word again, back to the doctrine and the duty of the church. And John himself, the disciple, one of the original 12, writes three letters, and in what we know as 1 John, the very last chapter, chapter 5, it's amazing to me, and this used, when I first read the book of 1 John, I was like, yo, John, if you just wanted to say something important, why didn't you just write these few words and go on to your second letter? Because it seems like John is giving us this great exercise. 1 John 1 starts with, we saw Jesus, that we've seen, we put our hands on him, so he's giving us this eyewitness testimony. And then he talks about what it means to be forgiven of sin, what it means to understand that we will sin, but we have forgiveness, what it means to love each other, what it means to recognize false Christ in the world, what it means to say, I will serve you and then serve you. That's what love looks like, not just to say it, but to do it. And in the very last statement, seemingly a totally separate thesis, the very last statement of this letter, he says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Because John also knows the temptation for us to take ourselves off the altar of true and proper worship and go running after false gods. So type that in. Also, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And then I'm going to move on. And I'm fairly clear or fairly sure at this point that you might be having some difficulty recognizing the altars to the idols that are potentially the places where you're laying down your life. Don't worry, we'll clarify. Out of encouragement and warning. Now, remember, an altar is something for slaughter, for offering and worship that is typically in a conspicuous place. So the most conspicuous place is where you are. I am in the most conspicuous place I can be right now. You know why? Because here I am. I know I'm right here. So these are altars in conspicuous places. And what I'm about to do is I'm about to introduce four of the five altars of false worship that we commonly in this culture find ourselves laying down our lives at. The locations of this taking ourselves to the slaughter, offering and worshiping in hopes of some salvation outcome. And here are four. Sex. And everybody said, oh me, or oh, or oh, eep, bleep, bleep. But don't say amen, unless you're saying, oh yeah, I know that's a problem. Stuff, the accumulation of goods and material blessing so that I can prove to the world and to myself that I have substance. See, substance and name and reputation and recognition in this world, that is one of our salvation outcomes that we hope for. Isn't that true? We all want to be somebody in this world. Raise your hand if you have a tendency to want to be somebody in this world. All you super spiritual people going, no, I know who you are. Remember, you're in a conspicuous place too. Science, I mean, that's a big one for the day. It probably has a larger place of prominence than it's ever had. That science will answer all the questions of our mortality, answer all the questions of our convenience, answer all the questions of whatever we struggle with in order to achieve the best life here and now. And then finally, the fourth one, which is not the final one, but in this list, state, meaning the government. The government will save me. And I see you guys spend a lot of time in discussing, ranting, arguing, fighting, eviscerating each other based on which side of the aisle is going to bring salvation. And everybody said, oh, me. These are four of the five. These are actually secondary, and they're rooted in the primary altar that we find ourselves over and over again laying down our life. We find ourselves leading ourselves to the slaughter on this main altar in the most conspicuous place, and that is the altar of self. That is the me. This is the universal altar. This is the universal false worship. From a biblical perspective, my pursuit of self-satisfaction and self-salvation and self-elevation and self-promotion competes with God's command for me to lay myself consistently on the altar of His service in true and proper worship. And everybody said, yeah. This has a deep biblical history. It's rooted in the very beginnings and origins of God's creation. The deadliest altar, based on this altar of self, is autonomy. So the altar of self is rooted in autonomy. It's rooted in pride. It's rooted in my desire to, one, be my own boss and avoid accountability, not be answerable to anyone, in order for me to pursue the primary desires of my own course of salvation. And so this has a deep history rooted in the human condition. And we go back to Genesis very often because it's important that we have this rooted and established understanding of our beginnings, and our beginnings in innocence, and then our fall into idolatry. Genesis 3, everything God made is good. His pinnacle, male and female, created to populate the earth and to have stewardship and dominion and life-giving, flourishing creativity, is then dashed, defaced, not erased, when temptation comes in to get off of the altar of devoted service, dedicated offering to God, and redirected to the worship of self. And the same personality is present in both of these texts I've given you. In Genesis 3, Satan says, "You won't surely die. God's holding out on you." You remember the story. They have this whole paradise, this whole garden. They have everything. And they have their innocence. They have intimacy and transparency with nothing between them and each other and nothing between them and God. And God gives this one condition to prove devotion, to prove a remaining at the altar of His devotion, worship, and service. Don't eat from here. And the enemy comes in and says, if you eat from there, you won't surely die, which is a direct violation of what God had told them. And so throwing out a bait that still don't miss, I like to use Toby Mac and DC Talk, throw out a bait that still don't miss, you can be like God. They bit, they fell, we suffer. And everybody said, I don't know if you want to say amen to suffering, that's another oh me. But we have that same condition now passed down. But I want to read to you this personality, this same personality, Satan, who's discussed pursuing the same route of sacrifice on his own altar, altar to self, we see in Isaiah chapter 14. If you know the text, this is a text relative to Satan, the one who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to fall, and this discusses his own identical pursuit of self. Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. There's that key word, fallen. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, now I think Ron talked about how many eyes there are in having a pity party and building a foundation that's not purely on rock. Check out the eyes here. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. This is the same package he delivered to Adam and Eve. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The same exact offer that he gave to Adam and Eve. But this is what happens when we pursue false worship. And the most basic and dangerous and deadly false worship is self. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. And you can read on to see what the outcome is for Satan. And his outcomes are secure. They're certain. So autonomy. God is not your authority. God is not your boss. God is not the one to whom you're accountable. You are accountable to self. And there has never been a more true expression of that than in Western culture. Now, it's throughout history, but it is such a poignant, powerful reality in our culture, especially when you have opportunities to say, science will save me, state will save me, stuff will save me, and as long as I can satisfy my sexual appetites, that feels like salvation. With a desire to avoid any accountability to transcendent authority. That's the deadliest altar. Autonomy's avatar. This was perfect. Did you know that I built this before all y'all started putting avatars on Facebook? I hope you haven't done that. If you have, you're probably going to run and take it down. Have you seen that recently? Raise your hand if you've seen it. Yes. We all want an avatar. And our avatars are kind of clean looking. They're chiseled. They're cute and pretty. I mean, no matter what you really look like, your avatar always looks better. Doesn't it? Autonomy's avatar is, all caps, me. It's me. Look, it's me. Do you want to know who the most important person in each narrative of life is? It's me. Autonomy's lifeblood is pride. You know, there's seven deadlies, right? You know, the most potent, powerful, and destructive is pride. This is autonomy's lifeblood. I will not allow you to come in and give me any propositions for how I should pursue the course of my life. And when we say that to other people, that's a horizontal arrogance. When we say that to God, that is the deadliest arrogance. That assures an outcome of destruction, of slaughter. And the legs that carry self to the slaughter, entitlement. I have rights. You know, one of the most difficult propositions I have to wrap my mind, heart, and behavior around as a follower of Christ is that I am called a doulos. You know what a doulos is? A servant. Do you know what rights a servant has? Zero. And that's to my benefit as a servant of Christ. As a servant of self, I demand my rights. I demand that you give me my due. You recognize me. You remember autonomy's avatar? Me. But the legs that carry self to the slaughter is some sense of what I'm due and what I'm owed. And my pride is either elevated or it's offended by whether or not you give me what I deserve. As a fallen creature apart from Christ, there's only one thing that I have that I know I deserve, and that is certain death. My sin is taking me down. But he who knew no sin became sin for me, so that in him I could become the righteousness of God. He laid down his life for me. He gave up all his rights. Paul talked about it last week. He made himself nothing. The emptying passage. You remember that from last week? Anybody? The kenosis passage. He eschewed. That means he set aside. It means he dismissed all the glories of being engaged with his Father as his rightful position. You think he had rights? He had rights. He set him aside and made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death. And it gets worse. Even the cross kind of death. You see, the legs that carried Jesus to the slaughter was absolute submission to his Father's will. And that outcome was salvation. But when the object of worship is self, the legs that carry to the slaughter are called entitlement. And that does not result in salvation, but destruction. The last gasp of the selfish, mine! Now then, a reorientation to true and proper worship. Remember it right here? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true and proper worship. What is? Offering your body in view of God's mercy, as a living daily sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. I could do a series on this whole single verse and every phrase within it and what's between the commas. And maybe I should. I'll put it on the list. And sometime in 21-25, I'll be preaching that series. This is your true... If you're a follower of Christ and you want to know, what does it mean to worship truly and properly? It's right here. I offer myself daily to God's service. I remain on his altar, knowing that's where the best outcome exists. And I strain towards holiness and being pleasing to him. I would say that those are synonyms. To live a life of holiness is pleasing to God. Three things. One, die to self daily. This is a reorientation. You must decide to die to yourself daily. Paul says it quite plainly in the letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, I die daily. What does it mean to die daily? You crucify your desire to worship at the altar of self. You deny your rights as someone in culture who has a demand to experience everything that this world has to offer, and you deny that. You just say, no, I'm living for something greater. I'm laying down my life for something transcendent. I die daily. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. I die daily. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow. Whoever wants to save life, meaning worship at the altar of self, thinking that's true and proper worship, will lose their life. But whoever loses their life for me, meaning dying daily on my altar, will save it. Secondly, a reorientation toward true and proper worship means I strive to see what the selfish don't. I get outside myself and what I'm entitled to, and I offer myself visually. I see what's going on around me, at needs, at desperations, ways that I can recognize what God is doing in the world so that I might be an implement of his holiness, pleasing to him, serving him. I strive to see what the selfish don't. Do you know that people devoted to self, they don't see much, right? We don't see much, right? We see what should be mine. We see what we're not getting. We see what we can gripe about, what we can kvetch on. It's a Hebrew term. Kvetching. Isn't that right? But someone oriented to true and proper worship, they don't see themselves first. It's thoroughly biblical. Paul says, look to the interests of others, the book of Philippians chapter 2. And then also to your own. And then thirdly, to reorient yourself to true and proper worship is that you do. Remember doctrine and duty? Someone oriented to true and proper worship is serving at the altar of holy and pleasing to God. Strive to do what the selfish won't. So did you find yourself in the message today? I did. I always do. You know, sometimes people say, man, you took out the baseball bat. If I took out a baseball bat on you, believe me, I got marks all over my body that are holy and hopefully will end up being pleasing to God, because that's my goal. I throw my rights to the side and say, I am yours. I'm dragging myself away from false worship to the altar of true and proper worship as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, O God. That is true and proper worship. And everybody said, Father, rescue us from ourselves. Father, we make a decision in this moment to crucify our flesh, to die to ourselves. Father, we set aside our rights. We have none. We have only you and your Son. We have your Son as our example of living a life where he saw what nobody else did, what no one else could. He did what no one else could do. And now we, following his example, we want to see what a selfish world won't, and what they don't. And we want to do what a selfish world won't, what they don't. We want to be known as those who climbed up regularly on the altar of true and proper worship, living a life holy and pleasing to you. And the church together, desiring true and proper worship, said to the Father and the Son, by the power of the Spirit,